We have been in the seven feasts of the Lord. How many people have ever studied the seven feasts of the Lord? Very few people have. And I'll tell you what, it's such a shame, because the seven feasts of the Lord is one of the most amazing studies that you could do in Scripture. You think, well, what in the world would feasts and celebrations that God asked the Israelites to do 3,300 years ago, why would that be special to me? Well, if you've been here in the last 2 weeks, you kind of get an idea. And what I'm going to do is give a quick run through of what we've covered the last 2 weeks, because this caps it off. This finishes it. And if you missed the last 2 weeks, I ask you to go back, get the newsletter, get what you can on audio, because this, if you will step up and you will pay attention to what we're teaching today and what we've taught in the last 2 weeks, and you will just listen with an open mind, not a mind leaned toward Christianity, but just an open mind, you will see that there's just no way that God is not real. He's just awesome. So let's step right in so we can make sure we have plenty of time to cover this. It's called God's Dinner Theater, because these are feasts, these are celebrations that these people brought things to the Lord. It's the feast of the Lord. They would make offerings to the Lord, considering it His feast. And this was a direct command from God for them to do this. And I ask, we just take 1 second to pray over this, because I just really want you to get it, okay? So let's just pray for 30 seconds. Heavenly Father, I just ask your blessing. Fill us. Let your Holy Spirit take over right now. God, everything that you would have me to say, God, everything through the hearts and the minds of the people listening, in Christ's name, for your glory. Amen. These feasts, God gave them a direct order to do it. He gave them a direct time and place and way of doing these celebrations. And here's why. Leviticus 23:1. This is way back, okay? 1,300 years before Jesus Christ was born. Listen to the command. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" The word in Hebrew, convocation, means rehearsal. So what he's telling them, I want you to go through the steps I'm going to give you as a rehearsal of something that's to come later. It's a dinner theater. And he's given them a show that says everything you're going to do means something. This is a rehearsal for bigger things to come. Does that make sense? All right. So, and they've celebrated these things for 3,300 years now. But listen, they celebrated these feasts we're getting ready to study for 1,300 years as a foreshadow of things that would happen when Christ came to the earth. And not knowing what they were rehearsing, not even having any idea until it came. Paul in the New Testament talks about these feasts and gives us a direct declaration that these feasts were and are for the future pictures of things that are bigger and better to come. Look at this. Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regards to a festival, feast, holy day, or a new moon or a Sabbath." Listen close. These are shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to what? Christ. All these feasts, they're a shadow of things to come. But the substance that they're shadowing is going to be in Christ. This is why it's important. It was not only prophecy of things that Christ would do, but it was prophecy in a rehearsal. It was prophecy in a skit, if you will. They were acting out things that Jesus Christ was going to do in his salvation mission. And they were given exact days to celebrate these feasts. And guess what we can look back on in history now and know? The things they were acting out to show things Jesus Christ was going to do in Jesus Christ's lifetime, certain events happened in his life on those holy days to the day that they were representing with these feasts. You'll see what I mean. It's beautiful. All right? So I'm going to walk through very quickly, because we don't have time to go through them all again, but I got to catch you up where we are, because we're down to the last of them, and there's seven of them. But here's the deal. The first one that we covered was the Feast of Passover, and we can look in history and in scriptures and tell this, okay? Christ literally came and literally died, even according to secular history, on Passover. Passover was a feast talking about the sacrificial lamb. And Jesus Christ died on that day 1,300 years later as what? The sacrificial lamb. All right. Next was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast involving unleavened bread. Unleavened bread stands for removing sin. And they had to remove all the leaven from their house on that day. Remove all the sin from their house. On the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the future, listen to this, Jesus Christ's body, who became sin, was laid in a tomb to remove all sin from the world on the exact day of that feast, 1,300 years later. Do you think Jesus could possibly have anything to do with when the Romans would kill him and lay him in a tomb? Yet these feasts for 1,300 years portrayed every year what was going to happen. And then on that exact day, 1,300 years later, it happened. No one could control it. Especially the people that were involved in his death and his burial, who wanted you to believe nothing about Jesus was real. But he died and he was buried on those feast days in history. The third feast was the Feast of First Fruits, when they would hold up the first of their crops and they would say, "Lord, thank you for the first of our fruits. We know many more will come." Guess what day the Feast of First Fruits fell on? 3 days later from Passover, on the day we now know what happened with Christ. He was risen. And he was risen as the what? The first fruits of many to come. For 1,300 years, they rehearsed that. And Jesus Christ literally arose from the grave on that very day, as was rehearsed for 1,300 years. How awesome is that? And this is just enough to whet your appetite. You don't know me from Adam. I ask you to go read up for yourself. When you discover it on your own, you get excited. Because Jesus Christ is real. Now, the fourth feast was the Feast of Pentecost. On the original Pentecost, it was the day that Moses brought down the law that says, here's what you must do. And we've proven we can't keep the law, right? Well, 1,300 years later, on the exact day the law was given, the Holy Spirit was given to come live in us and change the law from law to grace and mercy, God living in our hearts. The law separated us from God, showed us that we weren't good enough to be with God. But then 1,300 years later, on that exact day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in our hearts and say, it's not about the law, it's about love and grace. I've forgiven you from the law. On the very day the law was given, 1,300 years later, to the day grace was given with the Spirit being put in our hearts. God had a plan. Everything he's done, when he said rehearse these and he gave them feasts, they didn't even understand the meaning. They all came true. Now, the next thing we learned about, this is where it really got awesome, because all four of those feasts were things that Jesus Christ did while he was on the earth, and they all came true, but that's where Jesus Christ's ministry ended, when the Holy Spirit came, right? So what was the next feast? It was the Feast of Trumpets, and if you were here, you understand that picture of my two sons sitting on a couch and one being raptured away. Micah, he's given the woo-hoo. Yeah. Sorry, son. I'm sure you made it through the tribulation. The Feast of Trumpets was when a shofar was blown in the temple and everybody was told, the time for gathering is over. The temple doors are open. Come into the temple. It's over. And they were to leave the field and come into the temple at the blowing of the trumpet. And we obviously saw what that was telling us, that sometime the next thing on God's calendar, the next thing that's supposed to happen is the blowing of the trumpets when we're called in from the field and the door will be opened. All right? So that's how far we got, which brings us to today, the last two feasts. And I'll tell you this, all the studying that I've done, every time I would do this, the first time and the second time, and I would think, man, every week's better than the last. It can't get any better than this. But it does. And today, the stuff you're going to see is just so awesome. And I only gave you a shadow of the other ones. I hope you can go back and catch up on them. The next feast is called the Feast of Atonement, okay? Or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, all right? Now, there's a lot of examples you guys know in scriptures of people that fast, right? But as far as commands go, Yom Kippur, this feast is the only time in the Old or the New Testament that God literally commands that you have to fast. All the other days are optional. All the other fasts that you've ever seen were optional. But on this one, God says, nope, you're not eating on this one. And I want you to listen close. And then how powerfully he stresses that this is an important day, that you fast and that you, he literally tells you, I want you to hang your head low on this day. I want you to be repentant. I want you to be hard on yourself. This is what he was telling them back in those days. Listen to how he tells them to celebrate this feast, all right? Leviticus 23, 26. This is such an awesome picture. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right, here we go. Leviticus 23, 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall, listen to this, afflict yourselves. Present a food offering to the Lord. You shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. Whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And you think, oh my gosh, that's kind of severe. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, for a whole day, you do not eat. For a whole day, I command you to afflict yourself and reflect on all you have done wrong. And come before me, tell me everything you've done wrong, and show me that you're repentant. And there's a reason he does it. He's painting a picture of something to come. So this is a very, this is the most serious day of the whole year for these people. All right? And when Paul in the New Testament in Acts 27, he's talking about riding in a boat. He uses this fast because it's so well known by everybody. In Acts 27, 9, he says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast, one, was already over. He's talking about this fast that they're still celebrating at the time after Christ's death. Now listen to this. This is how it fits together. Are you ready? Okay. The Feast of Trumpets. On that day, the shofar was sounded to call people, stop your work and come into the temple of the Lord, right? And we know what it represented, God calling his people home with a trumpet. Now, on Yom Kippur, listen to this. The doors were open from the time the trumpet would blow, they would open the gates of the temple, all right? When Yom Kippur would come, the doors would stay open until Yom Kippur. And on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the temple doors were closed and locked. All right, listen. During this in-between time, between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, watch this. It's what they call 10 days of awe. Okay, this was all part of the festive celebration. Nobody understood then, but watch this. Okay, if you remember, if anybody was here, on the Feast of Trumpets, there were two possible days that it could be because no man knew the hour or the time that the trumpets would blow. Depending upon how the new moon would show in the sky, it could be on one of 2 days and nobody would know when it was going to be until it actually happened and they blew the trumpet. So everybody would wait expectantly for one of those 2 days. So there's 2 days that are considered the Feast of the Trumpets, okay? And then we go to the Feast of Atonement, which we're talking about now, which was at the end of that 10 days. So how many days is that put in between? 7 days. All right. In our time, if you're talking about the Feast of Trumpets and we're taken away, and then you talk about 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and at the end of 7 years, God is going to come back to the earth to judge all on a Day of Atonement. And look at what this feast has been foreshadowing for 3,300 years. God is awesome. Now listen. On the final day of Yom Kippur, now this is all going back to the old study of the feast of the Orthodox Jew that does not believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah. This is just what they believed and what they celebrated on the original feast. Are you with me? This is what they believed. On this final day, Yom Kippur, it's called Judgment Day. And they say, the Orthodox Jew, they say, Judgment Day, Yom Kippur, all is decided with finality. That's why they take this day so severely and they afflict themselves and they pray and they fast and they repent because they say, if I don't get right on the Day of Atonement, all is decided with finality. What does that sound like? All right? The final atonement's made for the righteousness. They're given a brand new start. Listen, the unrighteous that are not repentant on that day when the doors close on the temple, they say in Orthodox Jewish history that their name is written in the book of death irreversibly. And the destiny of all is decided by the heavenly courts on this day when the temple doors are closed. Now remember what the author of Hebrews tells us about this feast and the other ones. He says, Hebrews 8:5, they serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So everything that's happening on this judgment day, this day of awe, this atonement feast, is a shadow of heavenly things to come. He doesn't leave you to guess that. It's a rehearsal. It's a dinner theater, okay? So what might be the equivalent of this day? This is where it just gets crazy exciting. And if you don't know what to believe about the Bible and you see stuff like this, you better stand up and take note. There's something to it. There's just no way this is coincidence. Now, let's look at a few more events of this feast before I move on and get a full picture. Because we could go in depth and we could talk about nothing but this feast for 2 weeks. But I'm going to try to give you just a few details. Look at exactly what happened on the Old Testament day of this feast, not having any idea what Jesus Christ or everything that was going to be written in Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the end times, not having any idea what any of that was going to say. Listen to what the old feast had to say. Because it's so rich with results. All right. In this ceremony, the most solemn day of their year, Leviticus 16:4. Listen. He, the high priest, shall put on a holy linen coat and shall leave the linen undergarments on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist. He looks just like this picture. And wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments, and he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So he bathes five times. He washes his hand 10 times. He dresses in total white. And then verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So he's asking forgiveness. He's giving offerings so that he can be pure. And then he's going to do God's work on this most holy day, the Day of Atonement. Now listen to what happens. Once he's covered with these sacrifices, he takes 2 goats. How many goats? How many goats? 2 goats. All right. And he gives them as an offering. Now listen, verse 7. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, there's a lot drawn between these 2 goats. Has anybody ever heard the term scapegoat? Oh, he was just a scapegoat. That came from the verse I'm getting ready to read to you. This is actually a biblical term when you say scapegoat, okay? He takes these 2 goats. And through a lot that is drawn, he determines which one of them is going to be a sacrifice and which one of them is going to be a scapegoat. Now you get an idea where it comes from. Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lot over the 2 goats, and one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Scapegoat is exactly what it means. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that he may be sent away into the wilderness. All right. One goat was a sacrifice to present as a covering of blood for sin. And verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, listen close to this, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil into the holiest of holies where no one can go but a high priest. And he can only go one time a year to do this. Brings the blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. This is the high priest sprinkling blood in the place where the presence of God is to be with his people. Now, then he would deal with the scapegoat. And when he has made an end of the atoning, I'm going to go somewhere with all this, and I want you to get the richness of this picture first, okay? We're going somewhere. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting of the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and they shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So, listen. The one goat is sacrificed. The other goat has a red sash tied to its neck, and it's led away. Okay, symbolically passing the sins away, taking the sins from the people. All right, it's led about 10 miles out of town, and then a fresh start could commence. Now, before I go into all the richness of the detail that Revelation brings into this, I want you to look this up, okay? Because you're going to be like, no way, but this is awesome. I read all the richness of this detail to you to bring to you the next thing I'm going to show you in history. Has anybody ever heard of the Talmud? Talmuds. It's this. There's oral oral interpretation. There's written law, the Torah, for the Hebrews, the first five books of the Bible. Okay, they would give their oral interpretation of them, the great scribes and Pharisees of the day. All right, these oral traditions, after Jesus died and the Jews were being dispersed everywhere, they decided, oh my gosh, all of our oral traditions are going to be lost. So they took all their religious and societal beliefs and laws, along with all of the oral traditions of how they interpreted the Bible, and they wrote them down so they wouldn't be lost. Next to the Bible, it is the most sacred, well-preserved text in all of Hebrew culture. Beautifully preserved, out of fear of their own life. Are you with me? And it's what the rabbis, after Jesus Christ died, the rabbis hated Jesus Christ. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He was against their whole system. Are you with me? So they're a very hostile witness to anything about Jesus Christ. Well, there ended up being two Talmuds, two writings of the oral law. One was Jerusalem Talmuds, one was the Babylonian Talmuds. They're both just the rabbis of the time putting all their oral traditions down in writing to be preserved forever. So these are historical documents of the utmost trust written by people that hated Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Both Talmuds, written by different groups of rabbis, write some information that I'm getting ready to give to you. All right? And remember, they don't even mention Jesus Christ because they don't want you to know about him. But listen to this. It is so awesome. The Talmuds tell this. I'm going to actually read them to you. The Talmuds say it was considered a favorable sign from God by the Israelites when they would do this lot casting for the two goats. It was considered favorable by God if the sacrificed goat ended up being the one on the right side. This is written in the Talmud. They also wrote in the Talmud that there was a red sash tied to the temple doors every time the goat was released. And once the goat got out there and God decided your sins are forgiven, that the red sash tied to the temple doors would turn white every time they did a sacrifice every year. This is written in the Talmuds, okay? And lastly, you know the menorah, the really pretty Jewish candle that has the seven flames? There's one big menorah in the temple, and its westernmost light faces the Holy of Holies, and it always stays lit. It always has oil. It's always maintained, and they light that one because it's the closest to the Holy of Holies. They take that one, and they light the other candles with it, okay? They said that the westernmost light of the menorah would that had perpetually burned for who knows how many years could not be kept lit for a 24-hour period. Okay, now listen to this. First, I'm going to read to you from the Jerusalem Talmud, and then I'm going to show you up on the board the Babylonian Talmud that says the same thing. Written by rabbis after Jesus' death, something that the rest of the world doesn't even know about. This is a piece of history written by people that hated Jesus Christ. Okay? The first Talmud said this. I want you to get this. 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Okay, the temple has already been destroyed when they write this. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Okay, so they're saying 40 years before the temple was destroyed, what I'm about to tell you began to happen. So if AD 70, the temple was destroyed, if you go back 40 years, what does it take you to? The time that Jesus Christ died, between 30 and 33 AD. Are you with me? So historically speaking, these rabbis who won't mention Jesus Christ, they just simply say 40 years before the temple was destroyed, these things began to happen. Listen to what he writes. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out. The crimson thread remained crimson, and the lot for the Lord always came up on the left hand. They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open. Jerusalem Talmud. Unrelated Talmud, different rabbi in a different Talmud wrote this. Our rabbis taught, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up on the right hand, nor did the crimson color strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the Hikal, which is the temple, would open by themselves. So now we know exactly what happened 40 years before the temple was destroyed. Jesus was crucified. So written in Jewish history, there is confirmation that from the time Jesus Christ died until the temple was destroyed, that when they would bring the goats out for 40 years, it was always the goat to the left, signifying to the Jews what? I am unhappy with you. For 40 years, the red sash that was hung on the temple doors that was supposed to turn white, and it must have done it for all those years because now they're saying, oh my gosh, all of a sudden, it doesn't change anymore. Written in Jewish history. For 40 years, the westernmost light of the menorah would burn out. For 12,500 nights, the menorah light would burn out every night, and it had never burned out before. And they kept oil in it, and they did everything they could because it was their most holy light. They couldn't make it burn. And look here, these gigantic doors on the temple. I want you to see this. They said these doors that go into the Holy of Holies, right? That no one goes into except the high priest. When Jesus Christ died, why did he die? So no one would be kept from going into the presence of God, right? They said these doors swung open every night, no matter what we did to keep them closed. And they had never happened before. Well, just to give you an idea of these temple doors, this is a man in the scale of that picture. There he is. Okay. Now let's make him run over to the temple door. He's joined by 19 others. Every day they would put 19 men on the outside and 19 men on the inside to push that door open. It took 40 men to push that door open every day. But for the last 12,500 days after Jesus Christ died, Jewish history, who hated Jesus as the Messiah, said in history, two different writings, every day, 12,500 times, these doors would swing open by themselves and we couldn't stop them. How awesome is it when you have evidence like that in history about some event as beautiful as the death of Jesus Christ in this culture? No other religion has that kind of historical proof. And that's just one little picture. I want you to get the rest of this. Leviticus 16. Listen to this. This is Old Testament. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. Revelation 8, New Testament, talking about what's going to happen in heaven when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Get this. Leviticus 16 is talking about the Day of Atonement. Revelation 8 is a New Testament verse talking about something they never knew about when Jesus Christ is about to come back to the earth. This is what goes on in heaven before he comes. Are you with me? Okay. Revelation 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all saints on the golden altar before the throne. So they're both offering incense. Leviticus 16, Old Testament. He put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testament so that he does not die. Revelation 8, when Jesus comes back. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Leviticus 16, Old Testament. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Revelation 8, Jesus coming back. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of light, and an earthquake. And now seven angels had seven trumpets and began to blow them. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was a foreshadow of what was about to happen when Jesus comes. Now, on the Day of Atonement, there's another thing that happens every 50 years, and it's called the Year of Jubilee. Has anybody ever heard of it? Have you ever heard anybody just use the term, oh, sweet Jubilee, like celebration, right? Well, the Year of Jubilee happens once every 50 years, but always on the Day of Atonement. Several big things happen. It's like a big reset button. People say today, if we did it in our economy, it'd be the greatest thing since Swiss cheese, okay? This is what happens on the Day of Jubilee, which happens on this Atonement Day. All slaves in the land, slaves meaning people that have given themselves to serve someone else because they can't pay or they're poor and they need to serve someone else to survive, all of them are set free, and whatever they lost to make them so poor, it's all given back to them. Everyone is restored from servanthood, and everything they ever lost, every piece of property, every dime is given back to them. Reset button. All land is restored. All slaves are free. And all of the land in under the Hebrews' rule is left to rest for 1 year. It's just a beautiful reset button. All right? So get it. You could be in bondage as a slave, lose your inheritance, have nothing, be sitting under a man, working the rest of your life to serve him. And on that day, you're set free, and you're given everything back as though nothing was taken from you. Pretty awesome. The day when all things are made right. The day when all things are restored again. And they celebrated this on the Day of Atonement. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until what? the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. The Day of Days, celebrated every 50 years on the Feast of Atonement, is a picture of Jesus Christ coming back and setting all free and making all things new, no matter what you lost to sin, no matter what kind of slave you became. Jesus Christ showed it all in his festival all those years ago. So it was a great day of judgment, 7 days after the feast, where all fates were decided once and for all, and the doors were closed. And it pictures Jesus Christ as a high priest who comes into the Holy of Holies and offers himself as a sin offering. And it shows that all men are set free from slavery and all things are restored brand new. That's what happened on that feast 1,300 years before Christ. And after the Feast of Trumpets, after we're all taken home, the next thing on God's holy calendar is God Almighty coming back on the great day of judgment when all things are made sealed. You're with him or you're against him. When all things will be made new. Is it not crazy that these feasts, of which they didn't even have any idea what they were celebrating, fall in the exact sequence and tell the exact picture of everything the whole Bible tells? It's just incredible. And Yom Kippur, the ceremony ends with Nelah, meaning the gates are closed. When God, Jesus Christ, blows a trumpet and takes us home, 7 years later, he comes back to earth to permanently reside here. And that's where he kicks hiney and takes names. And everything is decided once and for all. And that feast shows that exactly. The writer of Hebrews shows us the beauty in which this feast foretold Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And then we're going to move on, but I want you to see this. Hebrews 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves, which with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Remember the priests I just read to you about? But the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own. For then he would have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. So we've seen the trumpet blow. We've seen God come back, close the doors. Everyone's fate is decided, just as it says in Revelation. And now we have this. I'll just take a few minutes on this one, but it's the sweet closure, the seventh feast. Seven is the number of completion to God. And in seven feasts, he showed the complete plan of his salvation. The seventh feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot. It means temporary dwelling place. And they still celebrate this, the Orthodox Jew. They'll go out and they'll make these sweet little huts in their backyard and they'll camp out in them for 7 days as part of this feast. All right? And they always make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem because this is a big, big event. And it's the only feast. Listen to this. It's the only feast out of all seven where God commands them to be joyful and celebrate. You're going to have a feast and you're going to have a good time. So, but he's telling them this one time, hey, on this feast, I want you to celebrate. He doesn't give them a reason. Well, they know the reason. Listen close. It's their Thanksgiving feast because it reminds them when they get in these little temporary shelters, it reminds them when they were taken from Egypt, when they were saved by God and they were brought out of their servitude and their slavery out in the desert, what did they have to stay in? They had to stay in temporary dwelling places. So they're celebrating by going into these huts. They're celebrating, remember when God brought us out of our slavery and we stayed in these temporary homes while we waited for the land he promised us? That's what they're celebrating, okay? Leviticus 23:39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in, listen to this, it's beautiful. When you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. Say, that sounds simple. Here's what he's saying. Now that you've made it to the land that I promised you, go out and gather all the beautiful fruit and the grains and all the crops that I have given to you. And after you gather them, come back and give praise, because when you were staying in your little huts, you didn't have anything but a promise. Now you're here, and after you go out and gather all the luscious fruits that I promised you, come back and spend 7 days in your huts as a reminder that I fulfilled my promise. Are you getting that? That's what they're celebrating. It's beautiful. Now, after they take all these things and they give thanksgiving, Leviticus 23, 41, you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in the booth for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in the booth, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. It's to remind them to look back on their temporary dwelling place, and it's to remind them to look forward that they are in temporary homes now, but soon they're going to be with their Messiah. And this is the one feast we don't have to guess the fulfillment of. And because it's saying we're in temporary booths now, but soon we're going to leave our temporary home and we're going to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. And do you know that when we go into the millennium, it's the only feast that God talks about in the Bible that we're still going to keep? Because we will be with our God, our Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking back through this festival at the times when we were waiting on our permanent home. And so it's just beautiful. In the 1,000-year reign, God says you will keep this feast to remember it when you are finally home. Zechariah 14:16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations, this is the end of times, when the final war has been fought, God came back at the Day of Atonement, took over the earth, and now we're in our 1,000-year reign, okay? God is king. Jesus Christ is king of the earth. Everyone who survives of all the nations that came against Jerusalem in that last war shall go up year after year to worship the King, Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague on which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Booths. When he comes back to live 1,000 years on the earth before he sets up heaven on earth, he says, we're going to keep this feast to remember the day I wasn't with you and you were in a temporary dwelling. And if you don't keep it, I'm going to hold back the rain. It's that important. And just for the record, this last feast, this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Sukkot, is the only feast that adds one more day on the end. He's like, after you finish all your celebrations, I'm going to give you one more day. It's a 7-day celebration. And he says, take an 8th day on me. Take another day off work, right? And what he's saying, 8 is the number in the Bible of new beginnings, of refreshing. And he's basically saying the good times will never end. When you finish your celebration, there's still more. Okay? So I want you to look at this and get the big picture. And we're going to close right here. The Feast of Passover showed Jesus Christ coming to die. The Feast of Unleavened Bread on the day showed him buried. The Feast of First Fruits on the day showed him arise. The Feast of Pentecost on the day showed the Holy Spirit come and enter the hearts of man. Looking forward, the Feast of Trumpets is the next thing on the agenda, and it clearly shows a trumpet being blown and everybody being gathered from the harvest, and we're going home. It's next on the agenda. Followed by the Feast of Atonement 7 days later, when the doors will be closed and the judgment will be final and there will be no more ifs, ands, buts, or possibilities. Followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. The doors closed. Who is in. Who is out. Now let's celebrate that you're no longer in a temporary home. You're home with me. For 3,300 years, these things have been celebrated. And 4 out of the 7 of them occurred in history exactly on the day they were supposed to. So I'm asking you in closing, 1, what kind of God, what kind of intelligence, what kind of creativity what kind of power would put together these feasts as a foreshadow and make every one of them come true through all of the history of man. And secondly, if we can look back, we are in the most beautiful spot in history. If we can look back on four feasts and see that they all came true to the day and they fulfilled what the feast had rehearsed for 1,300 years, for 3,300 years now. If we know that they came true on the day, what does that say about the next three feasts for which we have yet to see? What kind of confidence should we have? What kind of fear, if we don't know God, should we have in the three feasts that haven't come yet, knowing the very next one is what? The Feast of Trumpets. And I'm just asking you, I know that this is kind of a long study, but it's amazing. You don't just come in here to be entertained like you're watching a movie. You come in to learn God's Word, and if you'll drink it in, it becomes more entertaining than anything you'll know. When you see this kind of wonder in God's Word and it's unparalleled in anything else, you had better stop. And I said this last week, but it's so deserving to let any ear that hasn't heard it hear. You had better stop and do something with it. Meaning, if you want to leave God, if you don't want to believe in God, if you don't want to serve God, then do it. If you do, then do it. But don't take evidence like this when this evidence says the next thing on the agenda is us going home and just put it aside and say, I'll think about it later. You can't. There's too much at stake. It might be the whole reason for your existence. When you see evidence like this, what you should do is get so unrested that you should not be able to stop until you decide for yourself if it's real or not. You can go and look everything up that I've told you. When you see God's fingerprints and God's power and all of history, and the next thing is the big event where you might disappear, you better decide. And when you see this God with this kind of power, and then you realize if this story is true, and we've seen it in history that it is, that this God that was so imaginative and creative and showed himself through all these writings in history cared enough to step into a body of flesh and have it torn off of him and die in humility because he loved us so much. And the fact that he is still in that body right now, full of scars, loving and waiting on us. How can you go another day and not decide what you're going to do with that? And if you do know him and you have been serving him, when you see something like this that brings it to light again, that, oh my gosh, I've been too slack. He is real. And if he is real, I need to be doing more than I'm doing. You can't walk out of here the same. You got to get busy knowing my God gave everything for me. Look how real he is. It is the only reason I'm here. We are this close. I got to get busy. Not out of necessity and legalism, but because he's so awesome and he's the reason you're here. We need to get busy. So don't let information like this just go by. Let it amaze you as it should, and let it change what you're doing. Let it change what's important in your life. Let it change how you view what you're going to do tomorrow. Stop being apathetic and ashamed of Jesus Christ and give your all or step out of the game, because the game is in extra innings right now and it's about over. So I ask you, take this information and either grow cold or recommit yourself with a fire, because stuff like this can't be ignored. God is real. His plan is real, and we need to do something with it. The worst thing in the world is for an American preacher in the good old U.S. of A. to throw stuff out like this that would flabbergast anyone else in any other nation that's never heard of God, and they would fall on their face and never live the same. And you know what we do? That's pretty cool. And you go home and live the same way. I'm asking you, let it sink deep and let the Holy Spirit do a work and walk out of here different. Stand with me in prayer if you would.